Thank you for the singing this morning. Oh, a little less like Christmas today, but still about Jesus. I love that song, Glorious Day, or One Day, as it's called in our hymnal, sung by Casting Crowns. The children are in the Sunshine Zone. I invite you to open your Bible to the third book of the New Testament, the Gospel by Luke, Luke chapter 2, and have your outline handy to fill in, follow along. The countdown to our 2025 VBS, now 5 weeks away, 5 weeks from tomorrow, the week of July 14 to 18. This is the second lesson in our VBS series, which will correspond with the lesson that will be taught on Tuesday night of VBS week. The title of VBS this year is Wonder Junction, with the setting of a train station in a town in the Old West. The theme is Marvel at Jesus, Live for His Glory. Each night we will stop at Wonder Junction to learn about the grandest wonder of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we considered the wonder of his birth. This morning, we focus on the wonder of his childhood. Your Bible is open to Luke chapter 2, which records for us a rare, specific incident of Jesus' childhood found in Scripture. So look with me as I read Luke 2, beginning in verse 39. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. This famous event that happened when Jesus was 12 years old is the only one from our Lord's childhood given to us in any detail in the Gospels. Extra biblical writings try to fill in the blanks, and they have all kinds of wild stories. Jesus as a little boy making his toys come alive and things like that. But that's not what, we don't get that from the Bible. But we do have some general statements and a couple of events when Jesus was still a baby. So let's begin there with the wonder of his dedication in Judea, his dedication. There are two phases to this, and they both occurred prior to the visit of the wise men that we considered last time. First, Luke tells us that he is circumcised and named in Bethlehem. Now, anyone who's familiar with Scripture will know that his circumcision is in obedience to the law. God gave this rite of circumcision to Abraham as the official sign of the covenant the Lord made with Abraham and his descendants. He was 99 years old when God appeared to him and gave him this sign, as recorded in Genesis 17. And from that day forward, every baby boy was to be circumcised when he was 8 days old. Centuries later, scientists learned that the eighth day is when the blood clotting agents, prothrombin and vitamin K, are at the highest level in a baby's bloodstream. So, and of course, God knew that all along because he designed it. Abraham, his 13-year-old son Ishmael, every man in his household were circumcised that day. And when Isaac was born a year later, he was circumcised on the eighth day. You may be thinking, well, what about the baby girls? Are the females left out of God's covenant? No, in God's program, the daughter was covered by her father until she was married, and then she was covered by her husband, which is one of the reasons that the Jewish women were not to marry Gentiles. So circumcision would forever be the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It would be incorporated in the law of Moses recorded in Leviticus 12. Thus, in our Lord's case, it occurred in the local synagogue there in Bethlehem on the eighth day after birth, and this marked him as a descendant of Abraham and a child of the covenant. So from his birth until the day he died, our Lord never violated one aspect of God's law. As he told his audience in his Sermon on the Mount, he didn't come to destroy or abolish the law, he came to fulfill it, Matthew 5:17. And he perfectly kept the law for us throughout his life, which was something we could never do. That's his active obedience that was important, because we couldn't keep the law. He kept it for us, and his obedience was imputed to us, and along with his righteousness, when we put our trust in him. So when a baby boy was circumcised, he was also officially named. So that's what happened with Jesus. And remember, while his circumcision is in obedience to the law, his naming is in obedience to the angel. On the eighth day of Jesus' life in the synagogue in Bethlehem, he is officially named Jesus, as Gabriel had instructed Mary before the baby was conceived and instructed Joseph before the baby was born. Luke says the name was given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb, and that was when Mary received the instructions recorded in Luke 1:31. Joseph was given the instructions about 3 or 4 months later in Matthew 1:21 when he was considering ending their betrothal after learning that Mary was pregnant. Joseph was told, go ahead with the marriage, don't be afraid, and when the baby is born, name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And of course, his name means Jehovah saves, and he will save his people from his sins, and he's still doing that, and we are a living testimony of that. So baby Jesus is circumcised and named in Bethlehem, and a few weeks later, he's dedicated and redeemed in Jerusalem. What do you mean redeemed? Obviously, I don't mean redeemed from his sins, because he didn't have any, but I use redeemed in this context because that's what the scripture, or the word the scripture uses. And it goes back to 1,500 years before Jesus' birth, to the night of the first Passover in Egypt, when the Lord took the firstborn of every Egyptian family as the 10th plague. And so he's presented to the Lord by his parents as a firstborn male child. The word firstborn is important because an offering is made for him to redeem him as a firstborn son. You see, when God took the firstborn of Egypt, he spared the firstborn of Israel if each household had lamb's blood on the doorpost and the lintel as God had required. And when he brought the Hebrews out of Egypt the next day, he gave this decree to Moses: consecrate to me every firstborn male. The firstborn of every womb from the Israelites belongs to me, both man and beast. So the firstborn of each animal was to be offered to the Lord, but God didn't sanction human sacrifice, so he required the offering of a clean animal or bird in place of the firstborn male, thus to redeem the child from sacrifice. So to redeem their firstborn son, Joseph and Mary bring an offering to the temple sacrifice to the Lord. And also on that occasion, we're told that an offering is made for her to end her 40 days of purification after the birth of a male child. See, God had prescribed back in Leviticus 12, partly for the sake of health and recovery, that a woman was ceremonially unclean for a week, and then there was the circumcision, and then for the 33 more days, she was considered unclean after giving birth to a male baby. The period was twice that long, a total of 80 days if the baby was a girl. To mark the end of the days of purification, an offering was to be made to make atonement for the new mother. A lamb as a burnt offering, a young pigeon or turtle dove as a sin offering. If she could not afford to bring a lamb, she could bring two pigeons or two turtle doves. And Mary and Joseph bring turtle doves. It is significant that in offering that, it indicates the poverty of his parents. They couldn't afford a lamb at that time. Now, as Jesus is brought to the temple on this occasion when he's about 6 years old, Luke records that he's recognized and blessed by Simeon and Anna. First, we meet Simeon, and we learn that Simeon has been informed by the Holy Spirit that baby Jesus is the Messiah. So he said, go to the temple, and he's going to show up today. And when he sees him, he praises God, he blesses the parents, he prophesies about the child. It is a wonderful story. We've looked at it in detail in Christmas series, so I won't go into more detail here. And then we meet Anna and learn that Anna, an aged widowed prophetess, gives thanks to God. She comes in, hears Simeon, she sees the child, she praises God, and she tells others about this newborn Messiah. And I find it intriguing that here in Jerusalem, She has the same response to seeing the recently born Messiah that the shepherds had in Bethlehem a few weeks earlier. She praises God and then she goes and tells everybody she can find. That's what they did. And that should be our response, shouldn't it? Who have you told lately about how wonderful Jesus is, that you know him, that he was born, that he grew up, that he died on the cross, he rose from the dead, he's in heaven, he's offering eternal life to everyone who will receive him? Mary and Joseph had a lot to take in over the past 10 months or so, and especially over the past few weeks since Jesus' birth. And meeting Simeon and Anna have added another chapter. Luke tells us that Mary and Joseph marvel at what they hear about their child, verse 33. Now that's the wonder of Jesus' dedication in Judea, occurred within the first few weeks of his life. Let's move now to the wonder of Jesus' sojourn in Egypt. And we have to go from Luke to Matthew for this, from Luke 2 to Matthew 2, if you want to turn back over there. This occurred a few months, I believe, after Jesus' birth, shortly after the visit of the wise men. Matthew gives us this perilous account in Jesus' young life, and he tells us that the family is sent to Egypt for his protection. You say, well, couldn't the Lord have protected him there? He could have, but he sent him to Egypt, and he had other reasons for doing that. The Magi presented their worship and their gifts, and they had barely left the area when an angel warns Joseph to flee to Egypt with his family. Herod is enraged when he learns the wise men didn't return to him as he requested, and he is determined to end what he considers a threat to his rule with the birth of this new king that the Magi had spoke of. So after he drunk some water and he got a cough drop, he ordered his soldiers to go to Bethlehem to slaughter the little boys in and around that little village. But the Lord is ahead of him in protecting his son. And so Joseph is warned in a dream to take the child and his mother to Egypt and to stay there until further notice, because Herod will seek to kill the child. And as always, the response of this godly man is to obey. He obeys, he takes his family to Egypt, and he stays there until the death of Herod. Now, this wasn't a one-week trip of less than 100 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem with a pregnant wife like he had made a few months earlier. This was a journey of multiple weeks to a foreign country, maybe 400 miles, depending on where in Egypt they stayed, with a young wife who's now a mother and a baby son. But God had provided the financial needs that they would have for the trip through the gifts of the wise men. And you can be sure he will provide the protection for the trip in what was almost certainly an angel escort. Matthew reminds us that this time in Egypt fulfills the prophecy of Hosea. The prophet Hosea, a contemporary of Isaiah, quotes the Lord who says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son," Hosea 11:1. The passage originally referred to the nation of Israel when God delivered the Hebrews from Egyptian bondage in the time of Moses. Because he says, when Israel was a child, I called them out. So they went in as 70 or 75 souls. They came out as 4.5 million, or 2.5 million, I should say, after 430 years. And God calls them out of Egypt. But the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, applies the prophecy to Jesus, the greater son of Israel, who will sojourn in Egypt and then be called back to Israel by the Lord. Well, after that, Joseph leaves for Egypt with his wife and child. Tragedy strikes in Judea as Herod kills the little boys at Bethlehem. And that fulfills another prophecy, the prophecy of Jeremiah. And remember, Matthew's writing first to a Jewish audience who knows their Old Testament. And thus the Holy Spirit inspires him more than any of the other Gospels to point out when an event in Jesus' life fulfills an Old Testament prophecy. Like Hosea's prophecy, this word by Jeremiah was originally applied to the nation of Israel. Jeremiah writes, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Jeremiah 31:15. You say, how do you get that? Well, the name Ramah means high place or stronghold, and there are four towns in ancient Israel in the Old Testament named Ramah. One town of Ramah was in the borders of the tribe of Benjamin, who was the youngest son of Rachel, and it held biblical significance because that was the hometown of Deborah the judge and the hometown of Samuel the judge and the prophet, and it also was a refuge for King David during the time he was running and hiding from Saul. Also, that town was used as a detention site during the Babylonian exile. And so Jeremiah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pulls all that together. It's located only 11 miles north of Bethlehem. Rachel was the favorite wife of Jacob, you remember. She was the mother of his youngest son, Benjamin. She died as a result of complications in giving birth to Benjamin and was buried near Bethlehem. And her death caused much grief and weeping for Jacob, recorded in Genesis 35. So the Holy Spirit, through Jeremiah, uses Rachel as a symbol for Israel, weeping inconsolably for her children killed during the Babylonian captivity in the vicinity of Ramah. And 600 years later, the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, applies this prophecy to the inconsolable sadness and weeping of the brokenhearted mothers of the baby boys in and around Bethlehem slaughtered by Herod's soldiers. Now, I don't have the right to go to the Old Testament and pick out a verse and say, I'm going to apply it to this. But the Holy Spirit has that right. And so this is what we call the use of the Old Testament in the New. When I read Hosea 11:1 in its original context, I would never have thought of that referring to Jesus coming out of Egypt as a child. But the Holy Spirit has the right to apply that, even though it was originally pointing out to Israel. Same thing in this prophecy about Rachel weeping for her children. So while tragedy occurs in Bethlehem after baby Jesus leaves with his mother and Joseph, the young family arrives in Egypt after their long trip, camping out along the way. Now, we aren't giving any details about the journey to Egypt. We aren't told in Scripture where they lived in Egypt. Tradition marks out the route which Joseph took into Egypt to have been leaving Bethlehem, going down to Hebron, then over to Gaza, we know where that is, and then the desert along the Mediterranean toward the border of Egypt. Now, I've read that there's still markers in Hebron and Gaza indicating where the family stopped to rest. I kind of doubt that they know exactly where that was, but it was the most direct route, and it's likely the route that Joseph took. Many believe the place of their sojourn in Egypt was the village called Mataria, not far from the city of Heliopolis on the way toward Cairo. It's probable that many Jews lived at that time in the neighborhood of Heliopolis, which may explain the choice of a village in this vicinity as their place of refuge. There are different ancient writers who talk about that. Another tradition, however, has them going beyond that and settling in Memphis. Now, we aren't giving any details about the time the family spends in Egypt or how long that time lasted, but we are told how it ended. And that is, an angel informs Joseph to return to Israel with his family, verses 19 and 20. Remember back in verse 13, the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream in Bethlehem and warned him, get up. He was sleeping. Get up. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to kill him, Matthew 2:13. Joseph obeyed immediately. He always did. It's one of the reasons God chose him. He got up, he took Jesus and Mary, packed up. They left that night for this trip to Egypt. And after the long journey, he arrived in Egypt with his family and stayed there, verse 15, until the death of Herod. We're told in verse 19 that when Herod died, an angel of the Lord, we assume the same angel, appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. And Joseph is instructed to take the child and his mother back to Israel because those who sought to kill Jesus are now dead. So like he always does, what does he do? He obeys immediately. He starts packing up his belongings and his young family, and he leaves Egypt for Israel. So the question is, how long were they there? How long was Jesus and his family in Egypt? Well, nobody knows for sure. Options range from a few weeks to 7 or 8 years. The dominant view is 2 to 4 years, maybe 3.5. If you watch The Chosen series, you know that the writers opted for that time frame, having the boy Jesus a few years old when his family returned to Israel, and the adult Jesus telling one of his, he meets Tamar, the Ethiopian woman, and he tells her that he lived in Egypt and he learned the Egyptian language there. Now, it is possible that Jesus' family stayed in Egypt for a few years. The Coptic Christians in Egypt certainly pushed that, and a lot of other ancient writers talk about that. That's where they come up with the 2 to 3 years. But I would argue that it's not necessary. We're told in verse 13 that King Herod was the threat to baby Jesus, and that's why Joseph had to take Jesus and Mary to Egypt. But verse 19 tells us that when Herod was dead, the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. And the majority view of scholars, and I learned some things this week in investigating this, because for many, many years, almost every ancient scholar would say that Herod died in 4 BC, based on writings of Josephus and other ancient writers. And that still may be the case. I still lean toward that. Though in recent years, I read a couple of articles this week, one of them very technical, arguing for a 1 BC death, that he actually died 3 years later. Most scholars have agreed that Jesus was born in 5 BC or 4 BC, and if Herod died in 4 BC, then that was within months of Jesus' birth. That would mean that the wise men showed up within months, not 2 years after Jesus' birth, because Herod was still alive. So whether it was 4 BC or 1 BC, baby Jesus and his family didn't have to stay in Egypt for years, but it's possible. I don't know. I certainly wouldn't argue or die for that. We know where they were there. We know they came back. However long they stayed, when Joseph got the word from the angel that the coast was clear, he started packing up. Poor guy. He gets into a place. He sets up his carpentry shop to make a little money. Then he gets another dream. It's time to pack up and go. But he does it immediately. And he heads back to Israel. So they're sent to Egypt for his protection. Now they return to Israel to fulfill prophecy. And of course, we've already seen a couple of prophecies that were fulfilled. But we're told in verse 21 that Joseph arrives in Israel in obedience to God's instructions. Now they may well have taken in reverse the same route that they followed when they made the trek from Bethlehem to Egypt. I suspect they did, because it was the best and most immediate route. And I say that because he obeys, takes his family back to Israel, apparently planning to return to Bethlehem, which is where they left from. He was heading back to Judea in the southern part of the Promised Land, and he probably going back to Bethlehem, where Jesus had been born, where his family lived for a while after the birth. But when he arrives at the border of Judea, he begins to ask around, and he receives some disturbing news. He learns that Herod's son Archelaus is reigning over Judea, and he's afraid to go there. Now, Herod was bad. Archelaus, in some ways, was worse. Archelaus was the son of King Herod the Great, brother of Herod Antipas, who was ruling up in Galilee, half-brother to Herod Philip. His mother was Malthace. He was born about 23 BC, so he was only 19 when his dad died, and he became, Rome wouldn't give him the title king. They made him ethnarch of Judea, as well as Samaria and Edom. All the dark green there is his rule. Light green is Antipas, and you see Herod Philip up there, also on the eastern side. He was so cruel and brutal that the Jews and Samaritans, who normally didn't like each other, they joined together to lobby the emperor Caesar Augustus to get rid of this guy. And that's what the emperor did. Because if there's one thing the emperor wanted, he wanted peace in his regions. And if he had a leader who couldn't keep that, you weren't long for this world, or at least not long for your job. So after a treacherous 9-year reign, Archelaus was called to Rome, tried before Augustus, deposed Gaul, which would be up there, modern-day France, in that area, in AD 6, and he died there 12 years later in AD 18 when he was only 40 years old. But he was still ruling Judea when Joseph and his family returned from Egypt. Joseph had heard about this guy. He'd heard enough that he knew that he didn't want his family living under his rule, especially that since it was his dad just a short while earlier that had tried to kill Jesus. And on top of the bad news he heard from people, he receives a warning from God not to go there. And as always, he obeys the Lord, so he settles in Nazareth in response to God's warning. That night, maybe as the family camps out or stays in an inn in Hebron, Joseph has another dream, and he's warned by God in a dream, and so returns to Galilee. Now, this time, he doesn't mention an angel. We aren't told if God uses an angel again or just speaks the word, but Joseph gets the message, turns north, and heads back to Galilee. He almost certainly travels, you see that road called the Way of the Sea, that's the Via Maris, which was a major trade route along the Mediterranean coast. This well-traveled road goes up the coastal valley until it reaches the Jezreel Valley, and then it turns northeast, going up the valley toward the Sea of Galilee. That, by the way, is the Valley of Jezreel, right at the foot of Mount Megiddo, Armageddon. Passes right by the towns of Sepphoris and Nazareth. So he settles in his hometown of Nazareth, where his family will be raised. He and Mary had grown up in that town, and when they left Bethlehem a year more earlier to register for the census, and Mary is several months pregnant, they left under a cloud of suspicion and accusations. I wonder what kind of reception they get when they arrive back in town. I'm sure their parents were happy to see them, but we aren't told how they were received by their former neighbors and friends. Nonetheless, they set up home there and raised their family, which in time will consist of several more children. And we know that for Jesus, growing up in Nazareth gives rise to the name by which he's always been known, Jesus of Nazareth, and fulfills the prophecies that he would be called a Nazarene. You know, where we grow up, how we grow up, the home in which we grow up, the friends and relatives around us, all of that marks us for life, doesn't it? Jesus grew up in a small town with earthly parents who loved the Lord, who loved and obeyed God's word, who loved each other, who loved their children. I was blessed to grow up in a home like that, a Christian home with parents who loved the Lord. And I was in church where the Bible was believed and taught, heard the gospel, taken to church 3 times a week. My brother and sisters was saved at an early age. Not only what I heard in church, but I saw that lived out in my mom and dad's life every day of the week. I was saved as a young child, called to preach as a teenager. I grew up in the country, not in the city, not in a small town. Jesus, a very small town where he grew up. And some of you grew up in a situation like that, working out chores, garden, worked in my uncle's farm. I'm very thankful. I didn't realize how blessed I was until I grew up, and I'm thankful for how Karen and I were able to rear our children, how our grandchildren are being reared. God had a reason for placing his son in the home where he placed him, just as he has a reason for placing all of us in the home where he places us. We don't get to choose our parents or the time we were born or the era or where we're born. He had a reason for entrusting the rearing of his son in the home of Mary and Joseph. What an eternal honor and memorial to that godly young couple in their home in Nazareth where Jesus grew up. And that brings us to the wonder of his childhood in Galilee, the third movement in this story. This is the period of Jesus' life where the biblical evidence is very scanty. We're back in Luke's account now, chapter 2. But the fact is, there are many unknown years in Nazareth, the silent years, the missing years. This is where the extra-biblical books try to fill in the details. But if the Holy Spirit wanted us to know, he would have told us. In a summary statement in verses 39 to 40, Luke tells us that Jesus grows physically during his preteen years. And from what we learn in Matthew and Mark, we know that he learns the trade of his father as a carpenter, craftsman. It was the norm and expected that a Jewish boy would learn a trade from his father. Matthew 13:55 refers to Joseph as the carpenter. The word could also be translated craftsman. So he could have been a worker in stone as well as wood. He was a builder. He probably learned that trade from his father. Just down the road from the little village of Nazareth was the prominent city of Sepphoris. It is amazing that it's never mentioned in the Gospels. Right down the road, it was considered the capital and the largest and most ornate city in Galilee. It was called the Jewel of Galilee. Here's what the ruins look like today. Second only to Jerusalem in importance. It was a significant commercial and political center. This is how scholars think it might have looked at that time. Sophisticated Roman city, including paved streets, markets, public buildings, a theater. And we know that Herod Antipas, who ruled Galilee during the entirety of Jesus' life, carries on an extensive building campaign in Sepphoris during Jesus' growing up years. So it is almost certain that Joseph and Jesus and probably his younger brothers worked in Sepphoris as carpenters and craftsmen, building houses and furniture and carts and other things during Jesus' years in Nazareth. We know Joseph taught the trade to Jesus and presumably his half-brothers. He had four, because Mark 6 refers to Jesus himself as the carpenter, and being called the carpenter and not just a carpenter may have meant that, like Joseph before him when he was a young man, Jesus was the best carpenter or craftsman in town when he was a young man in Nazareth. I mention Jesus' half-brothers because, in spite of what our Catholic friends believe, Mary did not remain a virgin throughout her married life. I know a lot of ancient writers argue that, but you certainly don't get that from the New Testament. Instead, she and Joseph had at least seven children after Jesus was born, but probably not before they settled again in Nazareth. So Jesus was the oldest, and he might have been a few years older than his next sibling. He's joined in the family by four brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, or Judah, and three or more sisters. His four brothers are named for us in Matthew 13 and Mark 6, I should say. And they are mentioned though they're unnamed, they're mentioned in John 7, and again along with his mother in Matthew 12, Mark 3, Luke 8. I give you all the references there on your outline. His brother James is named in Acts 15 and 21, Galatians 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 15. John 7 tells us that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him during his earthly ministry. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appears to James after his resurrection, at which time James, no doubt, became a believer, shared that with his siblings, and I suspect that all of Jesus' siblings became believers. James becomes a leading elder in the Jerusalem church, writes the Epistle of James in the New Testament. His brother Jude writes the New Testament Epistle of Jude. Those are two half-brothers of Jesus. Jesus' unnamed sisters are also mentioned in Matthew 13 and Mark 6. I say he has three or more because the plural form sisters is used, which means at least two, but Matthew speaks of all his sisters rather than both his sisters, which strongly implies that there were more than two. I don't know, there might have been, I don't know, half a dozen, I don't know, but it seems like there were at least three. So Jesus grows up in a large family, the oldest son among at least seven siblings, and he grows spiritually and mentally during his preteen years. That is that summary statement. Luke tells us in verse 40 that he becomes strong in spirit and is filled with wisdom. Now we know that he goes to synagogue every Saturday to worship. Years later, during his public ministry, we're told of his return to Nazareth, his hometown. Luke writes, so he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, Luke 4:16. This custom of Sabbath worship in Nazareth synagogue had undoubtedly been established during his growing up years, went every Saturday with his dad. And he's very familiar with that particular synagogue. It was the site of some of his weekly spiritual training during his youth. Luke also tells us that during those years, he enjoys the grace of God upon him. Now, this doesn't end, of course, when he enters his teen years. After the incident in Jerusalem when he was 12 years old, Luke gives us another summary of his years in Nazareth. He tells us in verses 51 to 52 of this chapter, he continues to grow in every way during his young adult years. Following the incident in Jerusalem, we're going to look at that in just a moment. In the spring of his 12th year, Luke informs us that Jesus goes with his parents back to Nazareth and he lives with them in submission to their authority. And he increases in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And this summary covers all of his teen years when he is officially considered an adult, as well as his 20s when he reached his full stature and maturity. And at some point, as the oldest son, he has to assume the role of male head of the house because he experiences the death of Joseph sometime during those 18 years. Joseph is there. Last time we see him is when Mary and Joseph and Jesus are headed to Jerusalem. They're there in Jerusalem to observe Passover when Jesus is 12 years old. But when he begins his public ministry at about the age 30, Luke 3:23, Joseph is no longer on the scene, and he's never mentioned again as being present. He died at a young age, in his 30s or 40s, perhaps from an illness, perhaps from an injury on the job, we're not told. And so our Lord is able to personally identify with so many of his followers through the centuries who experienced a death in their family while still at home, so that the Lord knows exactly how that feels. Now, those are the unknown incidences in our Lord's childhood, just sort of general. Let's go back in time and we'll finish up by looking at this one known incident in Jerusalem. I just referred to it. We read the account earlier. Let's hit some highlights. Back in verse 41 following, we're told that he observes the Passover in Jerusalem when he's 12 years old. Now, God had given these instructions through Moses 1,500 years before Jesus was born. He said in Deuteronomy 16 that three times a year, all of the men were to appear before the Lord in the place where he chose, and that would be Jerusalem, because it was written before Jerusalem was the capital. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles. They shall not appear before the Lord empty. In other words, they bring a sacrifice. Now, we have to assume that Joseph obeyed that command and he traveled from Nazareth to Jerusalem in the early spring for Passover or unleavened bread, in the late spring for Pentecost or weeks, and again in the late summer for tabernacles. It's likely that Jesus and his brothers began to accompany Joseph on those trips as they got old enough. But we know from this text that Mary would go with Joseph for at least one of those feasts. Luke says that his parents go to Jerusalem every year to celebrate Passover. So Mary would always go with him for that one. They would be gone for a couple of weeks, as it took 3 to 4 days to make the trip. And then Passover was on the 14th of the month, and unleavened bread was the 15th through the 22nd, and then 3 to 4 weeks to go back to Nazareth. As the children got older, no doubt they would make the trip with their parents, but we know of Jesus on this particular trip that he accompanies them for the feast when he's 12. Now, that would be, if he was born in 4 BC, this would be about the spring of AD 8. His bar mitzvah would be the following year when he's 13. And so this young Messiah is there in the holy city where he had been dedicated at 6 weeks, where he would later minister and die and rise from the dead, and where one day he will rule the earth from Jerusalem on David's throne. He's there for the sacrifice, the Passover meal, and the worship of the fellowship. And then after the last day of the feast, Luke tells us that he lingers behind in the city when his parents head home after the week-long celebration. You say, how in the world did that happen? Well, we don't know the details. We just know that he stays, his parents leave. Pilgrims usually traveled in large groups on such trips, both for safety and for fellowship. Luke mentions the company with which Mary and Joseph were traveling, which included their relatives and acquaintances, because they assumed that Jesus, with his friends, his cousins, his friends, neighbors, whatever, that they're having a big time traveling with a group. Well, they get to the end of the day when they're going to camp out for the night, and they discover that he's missing. They've traveled a whole day, and he's not there. And they go in horror, looking around, where's my son? He's not with the group. But you as a parent, you just feel that in the pit of your stomach. You ever lost a child for just a second in the grocery store or Walmart or somewhere like that. They were right there, and then you look, where they go? I mean, you just, your heart drops. Well, he's not with the group. We've been gone a whole day. Utter panic. Now, we don't know if they head back to Jerusalem in the dark. I know what we would have done. We would have left right then. And of course, that would be dangerous. Or did they wait for daylight? I don't know. But they head back to the capital city, which is another day trip, and they spend an entire frantic, anxious day looking for him until they find him. Meanwhile, Jesus astounds the Jewish rabbis in the temple with his knowledge. We're told that his parents find him after 3 days in the temple, sitting among the rabbis and conversing with them. So they go into the temple courts, and there he is. Relief and certainly frustration. But he, a 12-year-old boy who has not been brought up in the home of a rabbi, is sitting in the temple courts among the rabbis, listening to them, asking them questions, and apparently he was also answering their questions, because we're told that his audience is astonished at his understanding and his answers. I mean, his knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament, much of which by this time he had memorized, the law of Moses, and his understanding of biblical theology, far beyond what they would expect from a 12-year-old boy. It's intriguing to think of what these highly trained teachers of the law might have learned from him on this occasion, as they were astonished, though they might not have fully admitted it. Yet his parents are amazed when they see him, and his mother questions, "Why have you done this?" And his parents, we can all sympathize with Mary, understand her exasperation, her frustration. I mean, it's been 3 days. From a mere human perspective, it seems, hear what I'm saying now, from a mere human perspective, it seems that Jesus is very insensitive to his parents, feeling as well as to their parents, as well as the trouble and the anxiety that they've been through over the past 72 hours. I say from a human perspective, it seems that way. But I know that Jesus, even as a child, never sinned. He never made a mistake. Whatever he did was right. And he expresses surprise that his parents were seeking him and did not know where he was. Yet his answer that he must be about his father's business, Luke tells in verse 50, is not understood by Mary and Joseph. They are still learning about what it means to raise such a child. Now, I know that no other parents in human history have experienced and are able to understand what it's like to be rearing the sinless, perfect Son of God and Creator of the universe as a child in your home. God bless Mary and Joseph. We're told, as we saw this earlier, but we're told that he went down to Nazareth with them, was obedient to them. His mother treasured this in her heart. This was just like she had back when the shepherds appeared that night, and we're told that Mary treasured all these things in her heart. She's adding this to her memory bank, thinking about what these 3 days have meant after the week, after the 2 weeks prior to that. Now, I will share with the children on Tuesday night our animal pal, who's Junior, the wolf pup. And what we learned from him sums up much of what we've discussed this morning. You probably can't read this. I'll read it to you. Junior, the wolf, is still a pup, but he's learning from his dad as he grows. Jesus also grew and learned as he went through childhood. Yet he was also able to teach his teachers because he knew things they didn't. What a wonder to think that Jesus is fully human and fully God at the same time. Indeed, it is amazing. Do you know him? Is your trust in him? Are you following him? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Even as a child, our Lord was worthy of adoration. And Cliff is coming to lead us in a song of adoration in a moment. Father, we thank you for the record of our Savior's childhood. We can't fathom it all, especially as parents, but we thank you for Mary and Joseph, their willingness to take on that task. And Lord, we stand in awe and wonder of our Savior. As a baby, as a 12-year-old, as a 30-year-old beginning his ministry, in his mid-30s, dying on the cross, paying for our sin, rising from the dead, ascending on high there, interceding for us at the Father's right hand. He's prepared a place for us. One day he's coming back to take us to be with him. It could be today. We say thank you, Jesus. Help us to honor you and obey you in all that we do. And Lord, if there's any with us today who've never trusted him, let this be the moment they give their heart to him. We thank you in Jesus' name.